So we get back into the book of Acts again this morning after being away for a few weeks. So we'll be in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for just your mercy and your grace toward us, Lord. God, we thank you for the plans that you have for us, for this church, Lord, and Lord, we just pray that you would give us a gift of teaching this morning, that you would prepare our hearts and our ears to hear those things that you want to tell us today. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is guiding us and directing us. And I pray, Lord, that would direct every word I speak, Lord. Lord, we just thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, if we remember going back into the book of Acts with Paul, we just need to rehearse, just go back a couple chapters and just kind of go over it quickly just to get caught up. So you remember Paul the Apostle was coming back from his third and last missionary journey. He goes up to Jerusalem. He sees James, the half-brother of Jesus, and those who are ahead of the Jerusalem church. And he just shares with them all that God had done among the Gentiles. He had shared about how the dead had been raised. He had shared about how the demons were cast out. He had shared how all the Gentile believers coming to Christ. And those in the church, almost when you read it, almost kind of gave him the cold shoulder. And they said, you know, good, Paul, that's really good. We're really happy for you. But man, look what's happening here in Jerusalem. Jews are coming to Christ. And man, they're zealous for the law. And they go on to say, you know, Paul, we've heard some rumors out there that you're just kind of giving up on the law, saying that you don't need to obey the law of Moses. And we know, Paul, that's not true. But, you know, the rumor's going around Jerusalem. We just really want to protect you. So why don't you do this, Paul? Why don't you take a Nazirite vow? Go ahead and shave your head. Take these other four guys, shave their heads. And when you go around Jerusalem, they're going to see those shaved heads and they're going, whoa, these guys are zealous for the law just as we are. They're taking the Nazirite vow. So the Apostle Paul consents to this. And so he goes up on the temple area and some, you know, Jews see him on the temple area and they go, look, there's the man that wants to keep us away from the law of Moses, wants to talk bad about this place. And they say, come help us. And so they get this riot going, this mob going, and they're about to tear Paul to pieces. And they also said he brought Greeks on the temple area, which he didn't. He had just seen him in Jerusalem with some of the Greeks and assumed that he had them on the Greek in the temple area. So this riot's going on, and word gets back to the commander. Commander sent some soldiers down to get Paul, and they're taking Paul up these steps, these 50 or 60 steps to Antonio's fortress that overlooked the Temple Mount area. And they get him to the top, and Paul says to the commander, can I speak to the people? Commander said, do you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that led 4,000 assassins out in the desert? Paul goes, dude, man, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew of Tarsus, no ordinary city. Can I speak to the people, please? So the commander gives him permission to speak. And as Paul begins to speak, he speaks in Hebrew. And Hebrew was only spoken of in the synagogues. And so the Roman soldiers and the commander had no clue what Paul was saying. But those out there in the temple area knew exactly, hey, this guy's speaking to us in Hebrew. Let's listen. And so everything became quiet, almost like a pin. You could hear a pin drop. And Paul goes on about the greatness of God and how God has sent him out to the, as soon as he says Gentiles, they have a fit. They're throwing dust in the air, you know, kill him, kill him. And then the soldier says, okay, enough, Paul. Enough is enough. They take him into Antonio's fortress, and they're getting ready to lay him out and just whip him with a cat of nine tails, interrogate him, trying to figure out what he just said. They couldn't understand what he said. He must have said something to make the crowd so upset. And so he's about to whip him. And Paul says, hey guys, you might want to double think what you're doing here. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial? And they quickly backed off and said, what do you mean? And he goes, I'm a Roman citizen, and you better not scourge me. And so they stopped immediately, and they went to the commander and said, hey, this guy says he's a Roman citizen. And so the commander goes and said, hey, are you a Roman citizen? Yes. And the commander says, I had to pay a really high price for my citizenship. Paul says, but I was born a citizen. And so last 2-3 weeks ago, we left off in 22. We're going to read that last verse before we go into our text today. Verse 30, Acts 22, verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know more for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds. And he commanded the chief priest and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So now we get into chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that sounds like a little self-righteous by Paul, doesn't it? But in reality, every one of us in this room this morning, every single one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior can say the exact same thing, that we have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Say, Tim, how can we say that? Paul says in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you're here this morning, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you're called. And if you're called, you're justified. What is justified? It means just as though we have never sinned. And if God sees us justified, we are justified by what? The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if God sees us justified, what does it say in Romans 8:30? He sees us glorified. Glorified means to be brought into perfection, to be made perfect. You may say, you know, Tim, I don't feel like I'm perfect. Because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one good, no, not one. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so God has separated our transgressions from us. When God sees us, he doesn't see imperfection. When God looks at us, he sees perfection. Because he's not looking at us, he's not looking at our flesh, he's looking at Jesus Christ in us. And when we, last week we talked about, you know, the two angels sitting on the casket, and it was just a jar of the two angels, talking about the mercy seat, how that represents that we have now have full access into the throne room of God. And how do we as sinners access the throne room of God being imperfect? Only through the perfection of Jesus Christ. We are made perfect. Then we can all say the same thing, that we have all lived in a good conscience before God until this day, through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now this high priest Ananias, he was high priest from 48 AD to 59 AD. And so if we had to put a timestamp on where we're at right now, it would be 59 AD. So this would have been Ananias' last year as high priest. Josephus describes this man as a very violent man, very haughty man, and a very gluttonous man. Josephus also describes that this man took all the tithes for himself. He took bribes. And he bribed all the Roman soldiers to get anything he wanted. The conservative Jews hated this man. They burned his house and killed him 7 years from this point in the year 66 AD. In verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, you got to love Paul. He is such a straight shooter, man. You whitewashed wall. You remember that term, Jesus used that in his famous woe to you Pharisees and scribes speech in Matthew chapter 23. Whitewashed wall. You know, a whitewashed wall means a person who portrays himself one way and lives in a total another way. We have another word for that. It's called, hypocrisy. You ever meet someone like that who they look one way and boy, I tell you what, they act totally different when they're not around someone, or Monday through Friday, they act a different way. Definition of hypocrisy means is claiming to have moral standards and beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. Boy, this was Ananias to the T. To the T. In verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, if Paul didn't know this guy was the high priest, man, he had a great prophecy about this guy, because he hit the nail on the head. I mean, Ananias was the epitome of a whitewashed tomb. So again, if Paul didn't know who this guy was, he hit it right on the head. Now, it brings up another interesting point. Why didn't Paul recognize Ananias as high priest? I mean, the high priest is dressed to the hilt. He would have had on that blue robe, the sleeveless robe. He would have had these gold bells hanging around his sash. He would have had this ephod on with these gemstones on the shoulder and the 12 tribes of Israel on the front of the ephod. And we had this turban that was twice the size of any other priest. So why didn't Paul recognize Ananias as high priest? And it, you know, a lot of it could be, too, that Paul had problems with his eyes. There's many indications throughout the scripture that Paul had problems with his eyes. And Josephus said he was a man of very squinty eyes. It was like this all the time. Barely see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that this may be his thorn in the flesh. That was he mentions Satan buffeting him, and these trials going. He says in Galatians chapter 4:15, what was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So this could be just a reference to his bad eyesight. But so you got Ananias just dressed out to the hilt, one big whitewashed tomb. In verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I love this. Paul knows how to play the game. He's playing the two parties against each other, and it's great. In verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now these two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came out of the Hasmonean period, about 130 B.C. The Pharisees were the religious conservative party, much like the Republican Party we have today. The Sadducees were liberal in their ideology. They only believed, you know, much like the Democratic Party that we have today, they only believed in the first five book of Moses, and they were the aristocracy. They were filthy rich. And there was another party that broke out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were sick and tired of the Pharisees. They were sick and tired of the Sadducees, and so they broke away. Much like our independent party, that are tired and sick and tired of the Republicans, sick and tired of the Democrats, and they started the third party. And so the third party was called the Essenes. The Essenes didn't want anything to do with politics. They didn't want anything to do with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And what they did is they moved out of Jerusalem. They went to a place called Qumran, down by the Dead Sea. And if you look at all the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is where all the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, down by the area of Qumran. And they were devoted to the Word of God completely. 24 hours a day, they would take shifts just to make sure that the Word of God was protected and rewritten via scenes. So you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees still in Jerusalem fighting it out. In verse 9, and there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Let us not fight against God. Now, for over 20 years, the Pharisees have been trying to destroy Paul, trying to kill him. And so now the Pharisees are saying to the Sadducees, hey, what if an angel or God has spoken to him? And so you got to imagine Paul just raising his hands, guys, where have you been? Where have you been all this time? Now you're protecting me. You were trying to kill me yesterday. And then a riot breaks out. In verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them back into the barracks. So here we go again. It's almost the same account as chapter 21. Here goes Paul right back into Antonio's fortress. Then the following night, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So here I believe the Lord is confirming what he already told Paul years ago in Ephesus. Back in Acts 19:21, the Lord spoke to Paul, where Paul said, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there, and I also must go see Rome. Now, there's a lot of commentaries out there that say, you know, Paul just had this fascination about Rome. Just really wanted to go to Rome. I don't believe that. I really believe that Paul was one of those people that his time was short. He didn't have time to go sightseeing. He just wanted to go where God wanted him to go. And I really believe that God had been laying on his heart. He said he was bound in the Spirit to go up to Jerusalem. But I also believe God had laid it on his heart that somehow he's going to get to Rome. In verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Somewhere out there are the remains of 40 guys who starved to death. I mean, do you ever think about that? Do you think those guys ever gave up on that oath, saying, oh man, this is not possible. I gotta get something to eat, man. I would have been, after like 4 hours, I was like, forget it. I got to go to McDonald's or something. Yeah. But I don't know. I think these guys stuck with it. So somewhere, yeah, 40 guys that starved to death somewhere. Verse 15, now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So Paul's nephew hears this plot to kill him, goes and tells Paul. Did Paul have anything to worry about? The Lord already told Paul, hey, you're going to Rome, and there you will be a witness for me. You know, that's how Satan works. God tells you, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And it seems like this storm comes upon you, and you go like, wow, what is this? And in reality, it's just Satan trying to thwart that. And the Lord says, you're going to Rome, Paul. You're going to be a witness for me there. Boom, here comes Satan attacking you. And of course, he didn't have anything to fear. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, come. It was late afternoon, and Jesus said, come, we're going to cross, and we're going to go to the other side. And so they're at night, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm just comes upon them, and the disciples, Jesus falls asleep and a storm comes upon them, and they're in this great fear. They're fearing for their lives. They're scared to death of this storm that has come upon them. But of course, just like Paul, they didn't have anything to fear, did they? Because the Lord says we're going to cross and we're going to go to the other side. Of course, they wake Jesus up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. But, you know, the same thing applies to all of us. God has given us a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, ever. When the storms of life come upon us, we tend to do what Peter did in the boat. What did Peter do? We accept Jesus. Jesus, don't you care if we all die? You ever say that when you're going through a severe trial? God, help me. I'm going to die. Don't you care? Jesus gave a response to his disciples. Jesus said, why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? See, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing to fear. What's the famous line by Franklin Delano Roosevelt? There's nothing to fear but fear itself. He got that from the Bible, of course. God will never break a promise that he has given to us, ever, ever. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always do what he says he will do. Paul, you're going to Rome. Satan will try to thwart that, but he's no way he's going to prevail. In verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, for he has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, when you read this, the fact that the commander took this young man by the hand, took him aside, I really don't see like someone who's 17, 18, or even 21. I see this little child taken by the hand. So I picture this boy, maybe 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and he just came in and just leads him by the hand. And this little boy says to the commander, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for them, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded, do not tell anyone or reveal anyone these things that you spoke these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go down to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. 3rd hour being 9 p.m. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. So this commander that we've read so much about has a name, Claudius Lysias, commander over the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. A centurion ruled over 100 men. Claudius Lysias ruled over 1,000 men. He had 10 centurions underneath him. So this commander is writing this letter to Governor Felix. Felix was the official over the province of the Caesarea area. Now, Felix was an interesting character. Came from a noble family in Rome, but somehow became a slave. And we all know how he became a slave. I'm sure it was through bad debts, gambling, or something like that. He was forced to sell himself to somebody. But Felix had this brother named, his name was Paulus. Paulus just happened to be best friends with Nero. So every day, Paulus would beg to free his brother Felix. Just free his brother Felix from slavery. So Nero decided to free him. Well, he wanted to do Paulus a big favor. He not only released him, he made him governor of this area of Caesarea. And this was like the prize. This was the place to be. So imagine the friendship that Paulus and Nero had. And you think this Felix would have appreciated this, but he was a rotten sort. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he was a very corrupt person and that he governed like a slave. He was married three times. We don't know what happened to his first wife. But interestingly, his second wife was the granddaughter of Cleopatra and Mark Antony. So there were a lot of connections there. Well, that wasn't good enough for him. He divorced her and then married his third wife, Drusilla, who was the daughter of King Agrippa. So, just put away the old, get on the new, just for power. So Felix would go on to govern. Well, he had been governing for 5 years. He would go on to govern just two more years before he was banished by Rome. They said he was too corrupt. So he must have been quite a guy. So writing this letter to Felix, he goes on to say, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, Paul took and brought him by night to the Antipatris. So they're bringing Paul by night to Antipatris. Antipatris was another city built by, just like Caesarea, built by Herod the Great. It was right on the Roman road, exactly to the quarter mile, halfway point between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It's a great stopping point. I mean, the road from Jerusalem to Antipatris, say that three times, Antipatris, is really hilly and a lot of ravines. Matter of fact, when a couple weeks ago, we talked about the battle between Jerusalem and in 66, 67 AD, when Nero came down and the Jews had taken over all Israel. And Nero, before he got Vespasian, sent the Syrian army. And they had all those catapults and machines and thousands of men. Well, this is the area where the Jews ambushed them. And so this was an area famous for ambush. So that's why they had 470 soldiers guarding Paul up to this point. Now, you imagine Paul feeling like really special at this point. He's got all these people protecting him. He's like, "Lord, man, you didn't have to go through all this trouble just for me." In verse 32, "The next day they left the horsemen to go on with them and return to the barracks." So now it's just the 200 horsemen with them now. The rest can go back. From that area of Antipatris to Caesarea, it's pretty flat. Matter of fact, the area looks exactly like the west part of Ohio. You've got Tel Aviv over there. When I flew into Tel Aviv many, many years ago, once the Mediterranean Sea is out of view, you look down, and I was coming from Phoenix then, and it looks just like Ohio. So if you want to know what that part of Israel looks, just look at Ohio. Exactly like Ohio. In verse 33, "When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers come also.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Now, we had talked a lot about Caesarea. Caesarea is, if you were going to live any place in those days, Caesarea was it. It was the Riviera of Israel. The best sand beaches in the world. Just a great place. And in the 90s, they did a lot of excavations. And they found this Herod's praetorium. It was right in Herod's palace, along with the jail cells. It was all part of it. And it was right on the edge of the coast. So they would have had a 180 view of the Mediterranean Sea. And they even found this stone that was written. They think it was just like 150 years after this point of Paul. And it was etched in saying, Paul was the most famous prisoner this jail has ever held. And so just some great excavations in the area. So next week, the trial begins. Paul before Felix. Maybe we might even get in two chapters next week. We'll see what happens. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Father God, that all your word is important, that your word does not return void in any way. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We just pray right now, Lord God, that you would go before us this week. Lord God, that you would give us the wisdom to walk before you, that you would be a light into our path, that you would guide us in every move we make, Lord. Give us boldness to speak before men. Enable us to do those things you've called us to do. Heal those who are sick and afflicted. Bring salvation to those who are lost. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.